want to make sure that I'm on. You could all hear me. It just sounds so mechanical. I feel like a robot. Am I on or am I off? It's like those old dolls you used to turn on and off in the back. But it's so good to be here. Happy New Year, everyone. And it's a delight to hear as well that Pastor Joshua Mills has been appointed the pastor here. Joshua was one of my students at Toronto Baptist Seminary, a fine young man and a loyal servant of Christ. And so it truly gladdens my heart to hear that he is now the shepherd, been appointed as the under-shepherd here at Trinity Baptist Church. So here we are, folks. We're in a new year. It's a new day, first day of the new year. And I wanted to speak on the theme of the acceptable year of the Lord. A very apt designation, I think, for today. You heard our brother Harry reading from the book of Leviticus, and you're probably wondering, what does the year of Jubilee have to do with New Year's? And we'll get to that in a minute. And so if you have your Bibles with you, which of course you should, if you can turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, we are going to be looking at verses 16 to 21. Luke, chapter 4, verses 16 to 21. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And may the Lord bless the reading of his word today. It's important to realize that this message, this reading of scripture that Jesus delivered, it's very important to realize that this was essentially his first message, his first sermon, if you will. Putting aside the Sermon on the Mount for a while, we understand that Jesus' earthly ministry officially began with his baptism. Prior to his baptism, a lot of folks have speculated, and in my field of apologetics, people always ask me, what about the 18 lost years of Jesus? What was he doing? Did he run off to India and learn how to do all these mystical things and so forth and so on? And what happened between the ages of 12 and 30? Where did Jesus go? He didn't go anywhere. He stayed in Nazareth. And as his stepfather Joseph was a carpenter, and you know Jewish families, if your father is a lawyer, you have to be a lawyer. If your father's a doctor, you've got to be a doctor. And Joseph was a carpenter. And so what would Jesus have done as the firstborn son of Mary, the eldest in the family? What would he have done? He would have learned the trade of his father. And so Jesus was also known as the carpenter. And so we need to understand that during those 18 years, between the ages of 12, you know, Luke tells us about Jesus ministering in Luke 2 in the temple and asking questions and so forth. He was working. He was serving in his household. His Joseph would have died probably when Jesus was in his teens. And of course, Jesus would have been the one who would have been the bread earner. He would have provided for his mother and he would have provided for his brothers and sisters whom Joseph and Mary had after the birth of the Lord Jesus. And so Jesus then is baptized by John. This marks his official pronouncement as the Messiah. The Spirit descends on him. The Father declares, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." Very powerful messianic overtones here. And so Jesus then, it says, he went to Nazareth while he was where he was raised. And there we're told that as was his custom. Now, this is a very important phrase here because it was the custom of Jesus to go to worship among the people of God. It was his custom to go to the synagogue on the Sabbath. And we know that Hebrews 10:25 says that we are not to abandon the assembling of ourselves together. That it should also be, by example, our custom to congregate with the people of God. And we have seen what has happened in the past 2 years. We've seen the ravishing of churches with lockdowns. And there are people that I have met who are talking about the devastation that this has brought and so forth. And this idea of regularly meeting for worship, not through Zoom. Zoom church is not really Zoom. There's places for that, yes, among the sick and the ill and those in prison and so forth. But the idea here is that the corporate worship of God is a divine command. It's not a suggestion. Our King, Christ Jesus, deserves the rightful worship that he is due. He deserves the worship that he has accrued by the sufferings that he gave for his sheep. And so, just like our Lord, we also, it should be our custom to gather for worship and to serve the Lord. And while he is there, we are told that, notice it says that he was in Nazareth. Now, why Nazareth of all places? The sovereignty of God, the purposes of God are being outworked here in the ministry of Christ. Why Nazareth? Well, because there's this prophecy in Isaiah chapter 9. We're familiar with Isaiah 9:6 in our Christmas services, that unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name will be Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. But in Isaiah 9, if you quickly just want to take a peek at that, keep your finger in Luke 4, you go to Isaiah chapter 9. There's a very interesting prophecy that is given there by the prophet. And while there is a prediction there of a child to be born who is both a human, but at the same time he is a divine son. In Isaiah 9, you will notice in verses 1 to 2, "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter times, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light, and those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has the light shone." What is the prophet saying? He is saying that the ministry of the Messiah would begin not in Jerusalem. It would not begin in the southern part of Israel, that is Judea. But the prophet is saying that it's in the region of the north, the land of Naphtali and Zebulun, where Joshua appropriated those lands to those tribes. And there we're told by the prophet that it's there that the light will begin to shine. On the people who lived in darkness, a light has shone. And so the prophet is indicating to us that the Messiah would begin his ministry in the Galilee. And where does Jesus begin his ministry? Surprise, surprise, in the Galilee. And so there in Nazareth, he goes to the synagogue where he would have been familiar with. The people knew him. They were familiar with him. They were familiar with his family. And as he's there, he stands up to read. Now, this is very important. When the Jews read scripture, they would stand in respect for the word of God. And as he stands to read, we're told here that the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. Now, this is important because in the liturgy of the synagogue, and the liturgy simply is a fancy-mancy word for the order of service, there was usually the reading from the Torah, which would come from the first five books of Moses, Genesis to Deuteronomy. And then there was the Haftarah. The Haftarah literally means the reading that comes after the prophets, which would be from a reading after the Torah, which would mean a section from the collection of books from the prophets. And then you would have what's called a reading from the Ketuvim, the Hebrew Bible. Was divided into three sections. You have the Torah, you have the prophets called the Nevi'im, and then you have the writings, including the Psalms and so forth, called the Ketuvim. That's why our Jewish friends refer to the Old Testament as the Tanakh. And so, they give him the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. And what is particularly interesting is that he takes the scroll and he unrolls it. Now, this is how people read in those days. They didn't use books like this. They didn't have pages on either side with covers binding the book. They had scrolls. In fact, today in the synagogue, they still use the scrolls in the reading of the scriptures. And by the way, there were no chapter divisions. They didn't tell Jesus, Jesus, go to Isaiah chapter 61 and read these verses. There were no chapter divisions. There were no verses like we have today. All of that developed in the Middle Ages, the medieval period, which would mean that these people knew sections of scripture. They memorized scripture to the point where they knew where certain sections were. And so they give Jesus the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. He unrolls the scroll and notice it says he found the place where it was written, which means that Jesus deliberately went to this particular passage in Isaiah. And that is where he begins to quote from Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 to 2. Now, notice what Jesus says here. He is clearly declaring himself in the reading of this text. He's declaring himself to be the Messiah. He's declaring to them not only that he is the promised Messiah, but he is the one who has come to fulfill these prophecies. What is being said here by the prophet Isaiah? Now, what is also interesting about this quotation from Isaiah 61 is if you look at Isaiah 61, if again we can just take a jump back into Isaiah 61, you'll notice something quite significant. So in Isaiah 61, verses 1 to 2, which is the passage that Jesus is quoting from here, you will notice that he quotes the first two verses, but he doesn't read all the way, so to speak. He only reads half of the second verse. So notice in Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Did you notice where he stopped? Notice he did not continue. The rest of verse 2 says, and the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all who mourn. Now, why did he not quote the rest of verse 2? Because that part of verse 2 would not be fulfilled until his second advent. It is in the second coming of Christ, it is in the second advent of Christ, that we see the vengeance of our God that will be executed against the nations. When he returns, he will return in fury. The Bible says that he will come and he will destroy the man of sin with the brightness of his coming, with the breath of his mouth. He will destroy that Antichrist figure. But Jesus deliberately stops at the first half of verse 2 to indicate that he has come this time, this first time, he comes as the Lamb of God to set captives free. And the language of the Spirit of the Lord being upon him, it's important to realize that the outpouring of the Spirit in the Old Testament is associated with the times of the Messiah. It's associated with the Messianic times. And when he says here that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, why? Because he has anointed me. And this is where we get this idea, of course, of the Messiah, the Messianic figure. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. And so the word anointed, this is where we get the word Mashiach from. The Greek word Christos means the anointed one. He's been anointed to do what? So a couple of things that we are told here that he is called to do. He is said here to proclaim good news to the poor. And the word there that says good news is the word gospel. Christ has come to proclaim the good news. He has come to proclaim the gospel to the poor. Now, that doesn't mean that the poor here is generally just those who are physically poor in a physical sense. But the idea here is he comes to the most wretched of us. He comes to proclaim the good news to the poor, to those who've been mistreated, to those who've been put into the fringes. He comes to declare to them good news. And this good news, of course, is what we heard at the announcement of his birth in Luke chapter 2, when the shepherds in the field were keeping their flocks by night, and the angel appeared to them and told them, I come to give you good news of something that would be of great joy for all the people. The announcement is that Christ has been born. You'll also notice here that the Lord Jesus Christ, in claiming that he is the one upon whom the Spirit of the Lord has come upon, we need to realize that Jesus is also speaking of himself in the office of priest and king and prophet. Right from the beginning, starting in Genesis 1, you see that when God created Adam, he had created Adam to be a king. He created Adam to be a priest. He created Adam to be a prophet. Now, how do we know these things? Well, when God created the first human pair, you will remember that he delegated to them authority over the earth. He told them to have dominion over the earth, to subdue the earth. And this is regal language. This is language that is used of kings and monarchs, to have dominion and to have subjugation. Now, if you remember, those of us who are old enough to remember, we will know that when we celebrate our national holiday on July 1st, originally it was not called Canada Day. We know today as Canada Day. But if you remember, prior to Pierre Trudeau coming and messing everything up, since Expo 67, that was really the time where Canada began to decline. The generation started in 67. Of course, it had to be the year that I was born. In 1967, the last time the Leafs won the Cup. Something to do with me being born in the Leafs, that's it. Since then, they've never won the Stanley Cup. Maybe it's a bad omen. But you remember that July 1st was called, what was it called? It was called Dominion Day. And it was based on that prophecy in Psalm 72:8 that the Messianic King would have dominion from sea to sea. And that is even on our coat of arms. The Canadian coat of arms has that phrase, that motto, at mare ascat mare in Latin, from sea to sea. And so Adam and Eve were created to be vice regents of God on the earth. They were his viceroys. They were his governor generals, if you will. What is the function of the governor general today? The function of the governor general is to rule in the place of the head of state. Now it's King Charles III. We had Queen Elizabeth II, which I think is the end of an era. We will never see the likes of her again or any monarch like her. But the governor general in Canada is the representative of the monarch in Canada, acting in place of the monarch. And so God creates Adam and Eve to be kings and queens on the earth, to rule, to have dominion. We also know that they were priests. How do we know that? Because Adam worshipped God, related to God, submitted himself to God, interceded. Obviously, he would have spoken to God and for his wife and vice versa. We know God walked among them in the garden physically. He physically walked among them. And we also know that Adam was a prophet. He would speak God's words. What he heard from God, he would speak it to his wife and so forth. And this idea of the first man, the first Adam, being this priest, king, prophet, begins to develop throughout the scriptures. And the same things that are said of Adam and Eve are also said to Noah, that after the flood, there's a new world, there's a new era, and Noah is to also multiply, fill the earth, and have dominion over the earth and subjugate the earth. Was Noah a prophet? Absolutely. He spoke the words of God. Was he a priest? Absolutely. He offered sacrifice after the flood. And was he a king? Absolutely. Because he is the forefather, obviously, the forefather of David as well. And then, of course, you move along and you find Abraham. Abraham was a priest. He offered sacrifice to God. Abraham is a prophet. He spoke the words of God to his family. Was he a king? Absolutely. In your loins, God said, there are kings that shall issue forth from you. And you see this with Isaac. You see this with Jacob. You see this with Moses. By the time you get to the nation of Israel, God tells Israel that you are my son corporately. And then he tells them you are a kingdom of priests unto me. that you're not just kings, but you're priests, and you are my prophets, you are my witnesses, says the Lord. And then you get this imagery, it starts to evolve, and then you get to David and the monarchy with the man after God's own heart. And David is also a prophet. He speaks the words of God. That's why many of the Psalms are attributed to him. He's also obviously a king. He's also a priest. We're told that he and his sons would also offer up sacrifice. He was a priest king. And these are all types that we see forming up in Scripture. And then finally we come to the last Adam. All of these others were Adam types, but we come to the last Adam, the Messiah, the true king, the true prophet, the true priest. And when he is in the waters of baptism, what do we see? We once again see this going back to Genesis 1, where the Spirit of God in Genesis 1 is hovering over the waters. He is brooding over the waters. And here is the last Adam in the water, in the Jordan River, and the Spirit of God hovers above him, broods above him. There's a new day. There's a new creation. The last Adam has arrived. And these words that he quotes from Isaiah, every Jew understood that these are words that only the Messiah could accomplish. Only the Messiah could fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah 61. Only the Messiah would have the Spirit of God upon him, anointing him to do the work that he does here. And so he just doesn't come and proclaim the good news to the poor. But notice it says he also comes to proclaim liberty to the captives. Now, remember, I told Brother Harry to read Leviticus 25. What Jesus is doing here is he is using Isaiah's prophecy, but it's appropriating the language of the year of Jubilee. What would happen in the year of Jubilee is this. That after 50 years, after 50 years, the Israelites were to hold the year of Jubilee. What happened in the year of Jubilee? Old debts were canceled. Slaves were set free. And that people could freely eat from the land. That the land would produce enough sustenance for them to consume. The year of Jubilee has never been practiced by the Jews ever since the time of Ezra. Now, this is very important. Ezra, the scribe. From Ezra's time forward, there has been no record of the Jewish people observing the year of Jubilee. And even today, if you ask an Orthodox Jew, why don't you keep the year of Jubilee? They will say, we can't keep it until the Messiah comes. When the Messiah comes, he will declare the year of Jubilee. Sounds familiar. What is Jesus doing here in Nazareth? He is declaring that the year of Jubilee has begun. This is the time where debts will be canceled. Not just physical debts, but spiritual debts. Spiritual debts against the holy God whom we have offended and grievously offended. It's not just the cancellation of debts, but slaves are to be set free. And so if a Hebrew owned a slave, that slave had to be set free, even if he had him for 1 year. If the next year was the year of Jubilee, that slave had to be set free. And so the year of Jubilee was never observed since the time of Ezra. And here Jesus comes, quoting from Isaiah, declaring that the year of Jubilee has begun in him. And in fact, did you know something, folks? The year of Jubilee is still going on. People's sins are being forgiven. The captives are being set free. And it's not just the year of Jubilee that is ongoing. Do you know that the Passover feast is an ongoing feast? 1 Corinthians 5:7, what does Paul say? Our Passover lamb, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. He's been offered. And then in verse 8, he says, therefore, let us keep the feast without leaven. And so we are now in the feast of Passover. We are celebrating. This is why every Lord's Day, when we come together, what are we doing? We keep celebrating the fact that Christ died, that Christ was buried, and that Christ was raised on the third day. And so Jesus declares the beginning of the Feast of Jubilee, that he comes to proclaim and to set at liberty those who are captives. Now, we tend to diminish the seriousness of sin. We need to understand something, folks, that those who remain in their unregenerate state are in captivity. Remember when Jesus in John 8 was talking to his contemporary, the Jews of his contemporary day, and Jesus was saying that If the Son sets you free, you shall be free. And then he said, you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Do you know something, folks? Do you know that there's something liberating about truth? You know, truth sets us free. But you know, today, even speaking and putting your neck out and speaking for Christ today, you know that truth is the new hate speech? Do you know that to speak truth in our modern society is to be considered a bigot? You're considered backwards. You're considered a hateful person. You're considered someone who is a homophobe, whatever that means, an Islamophobe, a transphobic person. Whenever I deal with people in the woke left, they will throw accusations at me, things like, well, you know, you're homophobic. And I ask them, well, what does that mean? What does the word homophobia mean? I mean, a phobia is an irrational fear of something. I don't have an irrational fear of the LGBTQ community. I give them the gospel. I preach the gospel to them. And so when people in that community accuse me of being homophobic, I ask them, are you heterophobic? What does that mean? Right. What does that mean? Do you hate heterosexual? Well, no. Well, why would I hate people in the LGBTQ community? And so what we see in our society, folks, is that you've got these new cliches, these new terms, these new words. It's what George Orwell called newspeak in his 1984 classic, where we're creating new words. And people come up to me and say, oh, you're cisgender. What? What is that? Cisgender? Where are you getting this vocabulary from? It's this newspeak. Oh, and I'd like to be addressed as Z and Zer and Zim and Zar. So I told my students one year at TBS, I said, you know what? I want to be addressed as Your Majesty. Because I identify as royalty. Therefore, I am. Now, that didn't go too far. I just got a few giggles like you guys are doing, and it didn't get too far. But we need to understand something, folks, that when Jesus said to them that you will know the truth and the truth shall set you free, it says that they became so offended at him. Who are you to accuse me of being in captivity, that I am bound, that I am imprisoned? And then they said to him, we've never been slaves of anyone. Really? You mean like Egypt? You forgot Egypt? You forgot Assyria? You forgot Babylon? You're under Roman occupation right now. But Jesus hit a nerve. He said, whoever sins is a slave to sin. And that's very important, folks, for us to realize that those who remain in obstinate rebellion against God remain as captives to their sinful desires and their sinful passions. They're bound by sin. They're held captive. And there's only one who can set us free from that captivity. It's not Muhammad. It's not the Buddha. It's not the Pope. It's not the Hindu sages. It's not the great philosophers. There's only one who could set us free from that captivity, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why when we preach the gospel, folks, we are proclaiming freedom. We are proclaiming liberty to the captives. And only Christ can set sinners free. Only He can do that. See, the difference between the Christian faith and all other religions is that all religions are about do and do and do and do, which in the end is do-do, right? Isn't that what it says in Isaiah 55, that all our righteous deeds are like filthy rags in His nostrils? But the Christian faith is about done. It's done. It's finished. It's not like Mission Impossible with Tom Cruise. It's mission accomplished. Jesus cried out, it is finished. It is consummated. Perfect Greek verb meaning tetelestai, paid in full. The debt of sin has been paid. Remember the Jubilee year was about canceling debts? Christ comes to cancel our debts. He came to pay a debt that He did not owe because we owed a debt that we cannot pay. So Jesus Christ is the only one who could set sinners free. This is why Luther, in his great work, The Bondage of the Will, he wrote that work directly against the Roman Catholic theologian Desiderius Erasmus, who wrote a book on the freedom of the will. And Luther argued that the sinner in his unregenerate state remains bound to their sinful passions, bound to their sinful desires. Then he goes on to mention this, not just to set at liberty those who are captives, but he says, and the recovering of sight to the blind. Now, yes, in one sense, Jesus did that physically. We know that in his ministry, he opened the eyes of the blind as part of his messianic credentials, that the Messiah would come. According to Isaiah 35, the Messiah will come and the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of death will be unstopped, and the lame would leap like a deer. We saw that fulfilled in his earthly ministry. But he's talking about something more profound here. He's talking about something that is more, let's say, it's more of a spiritual blindness here. That men and women are spiritually blind. When someone tells me, I've been witnessing to my neighbor for 10 years and they just can't see right. They can't. You got it right. What does 2 Corinthians 4, 3 to 4 say? If our gospel is hid, it is hid to them who are lost, in whom the God of this age has blinded the minds of those who do not believe. Notice what Paul says there. He doesn't say that he blinds the physical eyes. He blinds the minds. Why does he blind the mind? Because the mind is the faculty of reasoning. It's where we process thoughts. And Satan blinds our minds. We know what that was like. You and I know what that was like. We were once in the pit, in the miry pit, were we not? Were we not in the pigsty like the prodigal son? Until he came to his senses and he returned to his father. We know what it is like to be spiritually blind. Remember in John 9:39, after Jesus had healed a blind man, we're told there in John 9:39, he says, for judgment I have come into this world so that the blind will see and those who see will become blind. Very paradoxical statement. He comes so that the blind will see and those who claim to see, those who claim to see apart from him, Christ says, you are blinded. A very serious charge. Now we understand the great hymn, Amazing Grace, where John Newton inserted as one of the lines in that great hymn, he said, I was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. Scripture says, in your light, we shall see light. The condition of the fallen sinner. What a wretched condition. We think we're free. We think we are the Lord of our domain. We think we're the captain of our ship. We think we have everything in order. We think we run our lives. So many people I have met who have said, you know, I'm the master of my own life and I determine what I want and I determine this and I'm this. The next year we're going to do this and do that, and only to find out that their lives have been cut short. We need to realize something, folks. There's two facts in Scripture, undeniable facts. Number one, there is a God. And number two, you're not Him. We need to know that we live on borrowed time. Every day is a gift of grace. That's why it's called the present. It's a gift. Every day is a gift of grace. We breathe His air. We drink the water that He's created. Our hearts pump in our chests by His divine decree. And at any given moment, He could stop that heart in your chest and call you to account. At any moment, as the sovereign, He has every right to do that. And yet today in our society, what do we see? We see the lie of the serpent, Genesis 3:5. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes shall be opened and you shall be as God, knowing good and evil. And what have people done today? We see a government today that has usurped the authority of God, that has declared they determine who lives and who dies. The government has passed legislation with this medically assisted suicide where they are now pushing this bill to, not only it's now law, but they're pushing this legislation on those who are the most vulnerable among us. People are going to food banks and being told that the government has given them the option of physician-assisted suicide if they can't survive. A veteran in Quebec who served our country, who lost the use of her legs, asked if she could have a chairlift installed in her home. The government offered her physician-assisted suicide. I was just told 2 weeks ago, as I was preaching at my home church, there was a nurse there from the Hospital for Sick Children in Toronto. And she said that starting in March of this year, in about 3 months' time, they are now going to make it accessible for 18-year-olds. If they still wish to end their lives, they don't need parental consent. They could simply sign the documentation. They're bringing this into the hospital's, Sick Children's Hospital, starting in May. What a wicked, evil, antichrist government, both federally, provincially, and municipally. You know, just for speaking out against the political rulers of our country, I lost a job at a major seminary here in Canada. I won't name the seminary. I lost a job because on social media I said Justin Trudeau hates Christians. And I paid a heavy price for that. But I will not compromise the integrity and the majesty of our King, of our Lord. I will not compromise God's law with human law. I would rather be a pleaser of God than a pleaser of man. Paul says that if I'm a pleaser of man, then I should not be persecuted for the cause of Christ. And yet most people in academia will just compromise because they don't want to lose the paycheck. We have a government that's made a covenant with death, the destruction of the unborn in the womb, the destruction of the disabled in midlife, and now the destruction of the elderly during the end periods of their life. From the womb to the tomb, life is sacred. God created us in His own image and infused us with meaning and purpose and significance. We live in a day that rejects God's ordinance of marriage and has redefined marriage so that it could be two persons to the exclusion of all others. It'd only be a matter of time, folks, until you see incest legalized. Pedophilia is now being legalized. Drag queens reading to our children in our libraries, being celebrated by no less than our Prime Minister. People say, oh, you shouldn't get political. Claiming that Jesus Christ is Lord is a very political statement. In the first century, that got you killed. Because there was only one in the first century who was called the Lord, the Kurios, and it was the Roman Emperor. He was not only called the Lord, but he was called Soter, the Savior. And he was also called Filios Deus, the Son of God. And when the shepherds received the news from the angels that unto you is born this day a Savior, another shot at the Emperor, who is Christ, the King, the Emperor, another shot at Rome. The Lord, another shot at the Emperor. To say Jesus Christ is Lord is the most political thing you can say. To say that He is the King of Kings is the most political thing you can say. And so, folks, we need to understand something. That we're living in an age where young people don't know what they are. They're walking around, am I a dog? Am I a dragon? Am I a he? Am I a she? Am I a mid? What am I? We are seeing the quick degeneration not only of the family, where the family has now been redefined, where husbands can be wives and wives can be husbands and fathers can be mothers and mothers can be fathers. Why is it being redefined? Because the government has usurped the right of God to define who we are, to define our gender, and to define the value of our lives. It is God who defines us, not the government. It is God who defines His own image. And how has God defined His image? In the image of God, He created them, male and female, He created them. And just for me saying that, I could lose my job at a secular institution. Because you're being transphobic. No, I'm being biblical. And I'm being straightforward. And folks, your children are worth it. They're teaching this to your children. They're teaching cultural Marxism to your children. They're teaching them group identity politics. They're teaching them critical race theory. And all of these have their root in Marxism, an anti-God, atheistic worldview that has brought nothing but untold sufferings upon our world and continue to bring untold sufferings upon our world. Just look at Venezuela today and North Korea. Do you see why Jesus' statements here are so revolutionary? He was not a revolutionary. He was not a social activist. He is the King of Kings coming to claim His crown rights. This is His world. This is His world. This is our Father's world. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Who is this one? This is the King of Glory. The one who is the supreme. Colossians 1:8, that in all things He might have the preeminence, the supremacy. So many Christians today would rather betray Him. I know not the man. I have not been with Jesus of Nazareth. I swear I know Him not. And Peter denied Him 3 times. How many times have we denied Him? Judas betrayed Him. How many times have we betrayed Him? Whoever is ashamed of me in this evil and adulterous generation, I'll be ashamed of you when I come in the glory of my Father and His holy angels, and His angels will serve as witnesses against you. Whoever denies me, I will deny you. Whoever confesses me before men, I will confess before my Father and His holy angels. I would rather have men angry at me than have God angry at me. We're living in perilous times, brothers and sisters. We're living in a time period like no other. The World Economic Forum, claiming to have our best interests at heart, where you will owe nothing, and you will be happy. The elites tell you what you can and cannot eat, what you can and cannot drive, whether you can fly somewhere. Isn't it interesting that the people who scream the loudest about carbon emissions are the people who are traveling all over the world? Prince Harry, Justin Trudeau, Al Gore. The Obamas live at Martha's Vineyard right near the ocean after being told that climate change is going to cause all these major areas to be flooded. Why would you invest millions of dollars in property if you know it's going to be destroyed? So here we are. And what has the church done? Absolutely nothing. She has lost her saltiness. And if she loses her saltiness, Jesus says, what good is salt if it loses its saltiness, but to be thrown and trampled under the feet of men? We have hidden our light. We have hidden our light under a bushel, when light is to be put on a stand that all might see. We sing, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine, do we? All to Jesus I surrender, do we? A.W. Tozer was right. Christians are great liars, especially when they sing. We speak like angels during the Lord's Day and speak like demons throughout the week. And I'm not just preaching to you, brothers and sisters. I'm looking at myself. I'm preaching to myself this morning. The only thing necessary, Edmund Burke once said, in order for evil to spread is when good men do nothing. Jesus comes to set at liberty, he goes on to say, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. There's so much oppression today, brothers and sisters. There's so much oppression that goes on. People oppressed by depression, anxiety disorders, people being oppressed, sad to say, even by some of their churches for standing up for truth. Being oppressed for taking a stand and proclaiming the gospel. Jesus says, I have come to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Israel was called to be those who would set the people free. In Isaiah 58:6, they were to do this. They were to be a light to Gentiles. And because they failed, Messiah comes. Messiah comes to fulfill all the promises made to Israel. Where Israel has failed, the Messiah has succeeded. Ever wonder why in the temptation of Jesus in Matthew 4 and Luke 4? Ever wonder immediately after Jesus' baptism, he goes into the wilderness and he's tempted of the devil there for 40 days? Does that ring a bell? Remember Herod wanted to kill all the children 2 years and under. You think of Moses, how Pharaoh wanted to kill all the Hebrew children 2 years and under. We're told that the Holy Family took Jesus to Egypt to escape the wrath of Herod. Jesus goes into Egypt just like his people were in Egypt in captivity. And then he comes back. And just as his people went through the waters of the Red Sea, Jesus goes through the waters of baptism. Immediately after the crossing of the Red Sea, they go into a 40-year period of testing in the wilderness. After the baptism of Jesus, he goes into a 40-day testing period. Israel tempted God and provoked at God in the wilderness. They clamored about bread. They clamored about water. Satan comes to Jesus and says, change those stones into bread. Jesus says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. All the temptations Satan threw at him were the same temptations that the Israelites provoked God with. And Jesus won every single time. Jesus fulfilled all the promises. He is the true light of the nations. Where the nation failed, Jesus came and succeeded. And notice how Jesus ends this in verse 19. He comes to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That is the language, brothers and sisters, of the Jubilee. Can we make 2023 the year of the Lord's favor? Can we pray that this year, this new year, will be the year of His favor? May it be the year that we too can go and proclaim the good news to the poor. May we also, as His body, also go and proclaim liberty to the captives to assure them that they can be set free. That we could minister to those who are oppressed and see them set at liberty to proclaim the favor of the Lord. We pray for our nation, right? We pray for those in authority. We pray for kings and rulers. And we ought to continue to do so. Pray for our nation. Brothers and sisters, our nation is in deep, deep, deep trouble. Deep trouble. Pray that our nation will turn back to God. Did you know that our legislation, our Canada Act, the Canada Act of 1982, starts off with this preamble? Whereas Canada is founded upon the principles of the supremacy of God and the rule of law. They don't believe that anymore. They've removed God. And we have seen the consequences of that. Psalm 9:16 says, the nations that forget God shall be turned into hell. And after he reads this, notice it says in verse 20, and he rolled up the scroll and he gave it back to the attendant and he sat down. And notice that the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fixed on him. Folks, we want to get people's eyes fixed on Jesus. What did Jesus say? He said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. May we decrease that he may increase. May we, as Charles Spurgeon said, may we preach as it were behind the shadow of the cross. So that sinners may see the Savior and not us. And he ends this portion here in our reading verse 21, and he began to say to them, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. What a profound statement. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. The word today there, we need to remember that for Luke, that word, the Greek word is semeron, that word today is a common word used throughout the Gospel of Luke. It's used 11 times. And he emphasizes the importance of this word. It begins in Luke 2:11 where the shepherds in the field are told, today, this day is born unto you a Savior. We see that word today, for example, in Luke 19 and verse 5, where Jesus goes to the home of Zacchaeus and he says, Zacchaeus, I must abide in your house today. And then in Luke 19 verse 9, he says, today salvation has come to this house. Today. And the last time we see it is in Luke 24, but there's a very important passage in Luke 23 verse 43, where here he is crucified between two criminals. He's in the position of authority. He's in the position of honor. The place in the center was the place of honor. At the transfiguration, he's at the center and there's Moses and Elijah on either side of him. He's in the place of authority, the place of honor. He is the fulfillment. Moses representing the law, Elijah representing the prophets, and they are pointing to the one in the middle. The law and the prophets are being fulfilled in him, the Messiah, the one whom God says, this is my son, listen to him. And here he is on the cross, king forever, with the crown of thorns on his head, with the title, this is the King of the Jews. And there he is, suspended between heaven and earth, on the throne of his cross. And Augustine put it this way, Christ preached his sermon on the pulpit of the cross. The cross was his pulpit from which he preached his love to the world. And there he is. It's a final judgment scene. Two criminals, one who believes and one who disbelieves. One who enters into life and one who goes into damnation. It's a picture of the final judgment in Matthew 25 where the shepherd bids those on his right to come and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And on his left, depart from me, you cursed ones, into the everlasting fire. There is Christ the King. And these two thieves represent humanity. Those who accept and those who reject. Those who believe and those who don't. And to the one who believes, he believed by faith, without works, without baptism, without any ordinances. He was literally on his deathbed. To the one who believes, Jesus turns to him and says, today, you shall be with me in paradise. Today, you're going to be with me. What is paradise? Fellowship with Jesus, union with Christ, eternal union with Christ. And that is why Paul could say in 2 Corinthians 6:2, today is the day of salvation. It's not tomorrow. Tomorrow may never come. Yesterday is gone. Tomorrow is yet to come. Will we make it to tomorrow? Maybe. That's why the scripture always says today, 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 if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Today is the day of salvation. And today, Jesus Christ bids you, those who may be here today or maybe joining us online, you don't know him. You may be lost. You have no assurance of your salvation. Please don't delay it. Don't procrastinate. Don't be like the rich fool who said, I'm going to gather all my wheat and I'm going to put it into my barns. And God says, you fool, tonight your soul will be required of you. Don't leave it till tomorrow. Tomorrow may never come. Come. Come today. Today is the day of salvation. He has come to declare liberty. He has come to set the blind free from their blindness. He has come to remove the oppression. And those who are in him know what it is to have blessed assurance. It doesn't mean that you're going to have a rose garden. This isn't, you know, name it and claim it, blab it and grab it. It means that when you go through the fire, I'll be with you. When you go through the floods, I'll be with you. He didn't say you wouldn't go through the floods and the tempests. And he says, I'll go with you. But we have a great promise that one day this king is going to return. And just like the year of Jubilee was a time of abundance where people could just eat the produce of the land, the day is coming when there will be a new heaven and a new earth, where heaven will merge with earth, where the king will be among us, and we will have eternal fellowship with him. You see, folks, you have to understand something, that yes, we go through sufferings in this world. Yes, we go through tribulations in this world. Yes, we go through hardships in this world. But remember what Paul says in Romans 8, I reckon that the sufferings of this world are not to be compared with the glory that is to come. That's why we can do it. That's why we can endure the suffering. That's why we can endure cancer. That's why we can endure all these sufferings. Because all of this is going to be like a drop in a bucket compared to the eternity that we will have with Christ. For the joy that was set before him, Hebrews 12, Christ endured the cross. He endured the suffering. Why? Because he had his eyes on the glory. He saw what was coming. And so today, folks, it's not just New Year's Day, but let us make this the acceptable year of the Lord. Let's commit this to him, to our King, and to our Lord. And remember, folks, it is worth suffering for him. It's worth it. In this world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Our King is victorious. And guess what? In the end, we win. I read the last chapter of the book. Amen.